Good evening, Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to finish off looking at the stew. So we're going to read through it real quick, just so we have the whole picture of what takes place, then we'll come back and we'll pick the lentils out and the beef and the onions and all that stuff. All right, I thought it was cute. But I'm here. Genesis chapter 25, verse number 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall the birthright do me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore at him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. When we look at the book of Genesis, again, we're looking back into time. There was a specific writer writing to specific people. And in this narrative, we are going to see that Moses is pointing out some very interesting facts about these two individuals. When we look at the theme that we're watching as we go through the book of Genesis, studying the life of Jacob, we're looking at the promise keeper, the promises that God made and how God kept his promises to this family, that he did not change his mind. And here, as we look at this, we pull out the things that we see that are important for us that we can apply to today. Some of it is definitely going to be applicable only to them. But the important thing is for us to understand that these are people just like us. They had things that came, things that went, and we can learn lessons from what God has placed in his word. And so the background is we have two young men, Esau and Jacob. Esau, we already know, has come out. He has a name called Esau because he was hairy like a garment. Jacob, we know, came out, and he was the heel catcher, the one who was hanging on to his brother's heel. The boys grew, and Esau became a cunning hunter, a man of the field, a man's man, the one who was out running around when everyone wanted to have somebody on their team. It was Esau, the man who would be the perfect attacker. You were playing capture the flag, probably front lineman on a football team, the aggressive one. Jacob was considered a quiet man or a plain man, as translated here in the King James. And again, that was not necessarily mean he was a mama's boy, but it means he had some spiritual insight. He was an overseer in the house. He was a quiet man. He wasn't out gallivanting around in the fields and the woods as his brother Esau. And so we come to this part in their life. The Bible does not give us a really hard line when this took place. Like, we would venture a guess that they're much older. They're not boys at this time. But Esau and Jacob are now at a part where there is going to come an impasse. We're going to see Esau's character. So again, Moses is writing to show us Esau's character and Jacob's character. The mighty hunter comes into the camp. He is exhausted. Now, I have been exhausted. The wildest trip I have ever done was a fishing trip with my mom's uncle, so I don't know what that makes him for me. But Monday morning at 7 a.m., I woke up, went to my uncle's house, went to the boat, and I came home on Tuesday at 10 p.m. and went to bed. That was wild. I was exhausted. It was just go, 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 go from the moment I got up. But I didn't feel like I was going to die. I really didn't feel like I was going to die. I was hungry. I was cold. Yes, but I wasn't that bad. But for whatever reason, Esau here comes in, the mighty man of the field, and he says, "I am going to die. I am so hungry. I am near death." Again, Moses is showing us just the shallowness of Esau's perception. Esau is so focused on himself. Esau is focused on what he can get from this life here and now. And he's not even thinking about the forward thought. Anyone at this point would be like, "Esau, your tent is just down the road. You could just go get some food over there. It's not like you're going to die. I mean, mom and dad are over there. You're not going to die." But we see the shallowness. He was just all consumed with himself. And we see it come to a head at the end of this passage where Moses writes, "Thus Esau despised his birthright. That is a harsh, we think about, think of the harsh criticism of what that is. Where he said, Esau, the oldest, the hunter, the man's man, despised the very thing that was running behind the family name. And again, in our culture, in our society, like, I would be brokenhearted if a kid changed their last name. But it wouldn't be like they were rejecting everything. It sounds better if we change it to this. But in this time, in this place, he was rejecting so much. And we'll come to that in a little bit. When we think of despised, we're looking at someone who is viewing something or someone as worthless. Esau is viewing his birthright as worthless, which is ridiculous if you think about the inheritance that his father was going to leave for him just monetarily. Like, it's worthless to me. I don't want all of what dad's going to leave me. That alone would be like, what? Are you, hold on. Your dad is the grandson, or the son, excuse me, of Abraham, and he has inherited wealth from Abraham. He is also doing very well for himself, and you just said meh to it? It's nothing? We're going to say that stew looks better than promised, right? And my wife is a great cook, but I wouldn't swear off my life insurance for stew. You think about it, just the ridiculousness of what Esau is doing, the shallowness of what he has done. He is looking at the physical and not at the spiritual. This kind of that picture we see with Jacob being a quiet man or a plain man. There is within Jacob a little bit of a view of the spiritual. And we'll see that as Jacob grows and grows closer to God, wrestles with God, he becomes a man of true spirituality. But at this point, it's just the beginning phases of their growth. Esau was looking at the now and not down the road. If you think about in our own life, how decisions can be made today that satisfy in our current without regarding for the future. I mean, we could fall victim to the same thing that Esau has done, where we look at here and now and we don't look to the future. Families do this. They do this regularly where they look to the here and now and they'll put something over spirituality. They'll put something over God and they don't look down the road at how it's going to affect their family. One of the ones growing up that I've seen with individuals, people that I've worked with, is sports. Sports are wonderful. Sports are fun. I love a good game of rugby. Oh, it's wonderful. But when sports becomes more important than the things of God and becoming the best at a sport that you can get into, you're being short-sighted, looking at the here and now instead of realizing, but what is going to spiritually mature in your children or your grandchildren down the road? We could fall into the same mistake of being short-sighted and looking only to the current, looking to the pleasures of right here, right now, and not to the future. We see this with young people in our society today. They look to the pleasures of now, but they don't look to the future and what it's going to affect down the road. And sadly, our culture is very much driven by pleasure. What satisfies you right now, here, now? It's up to you to decide. I saw an amazing video by Planned Parenthood on Twitter, and it was, wow, I can't believe that was publicly broadcasted by the Planned Parenthood. It was revolting. But yes, it's for you now. What makes you happy now, without regard to the future? We do this in politics, short-sightedness. We get wrapped up into politics. There's just so many things. If you were to analyze our lives, what do we let in? Are we short-sighted? We cannot be short-sighted like Esau. And as families, we can fall victim to it. And churches can fall victim to this. Worship becomes entertainment. And this is interesting with churches when you look down through time, where the time which we set aside as a body of believers to lift up and extol the name of our God becomes nothing but a show. And a lot of people do it with good intentions that we're going to draw people in, but they get drawn in for the show. They don't get drawn in to draw close to God. It's short-sighted. Changing the gospel for social issues. While the gospel deals with many issues and is very direct on how we should handle things and how it speaks to our time, yes. But there are people who, they will remove the gospel and they'll deal with only social issues, and then down the road there's no gospel at all. Short-sightedness. Preaching into TED Talks, where preachers get up and give you a 45-minute rundown of how to live a better life. Yes, The Bible can speak into our lives, and the Bible is full of ways to speak into our lives, and we can grow and allow that wonderful working of God in our life. But when the preaching just becomes a how to be better, it is short-sighted, and you lose the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, and the power of preaching, and it is lost. So we can look at Esau and be like, boy, you're short-sighted. Yes, but we could also be short-sighted. And so we would want to warn ourselves. We don't want to sell stuff that's precious for something that's so little. Think of all the families where the father or the mother, they sell off for the pleasures of this life and they wreck their family. Something so precious for something so little. Esau is so bad, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 calls him a profane person, or unholy, as modern translations would translate that word. Unholy. There's something about Esau and his life that he just lived an unholy life. He was not bearing the fruit of what his grandfather Abraham had. He was not bearing this spiritual, futuristic look into the promise that God gave his grandfather, that God gave his father. He's just rejecting it. He's unholy or profane. He rejects the truth for the comfort. He lacked the desire to live as his father. Again, we talked a little bit. Abraham was like a Bedouin shepherd wandering around as the sheep needed food. That's what Abraham did. Isaac kind of did the same thing. Isaac was a shepherd, but he's also one who planted and harvested. But we don't see Isaac doing a whole lot of things going on. Esau's kind of like the man's man that came into the family and took charge and ran out with it. He seemed to lack the desire to really, truly serve the God of his fathers. And in fact, I would argue that he probably didn't even worship the God of his fathers. Well, how do we know this? Well, Moses makes a point for us to notice that Esau is so shallow that Esau's mistakes, not only does he despise his birthright, but if you turn with me to chapter 26, look here where there is just a passing comment made about the shallowness of Esau. Verse 34 of chapter 25, or 26 rather, sorry. Verse 34 of chapter 26. And again, there's little tidbits. When you read your Bible, you'll find these little things, and it's so much fun to be like, oh, the author put this here for a reason. God had him put this here for a reason. And here you just see the shallowness of Esau. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Beshemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Esau and Jacob are twins. So Jacob is also at this time 40 years old. And you can laugh at me, but I was reading this I was studying through this and I went, oh no, duh, that makes sense. I don't know why I never thought of that. You know, one of those moments, you know. But at 40 years of age, Esau chose to do something that his grandfather specifically did not do. Abraham was getting up in age. He saw his son Isaac, he saw Ishmael, he saw the Canaanites and all the pagan idolatry that went around him, and he said, this is not for my family. This is not how we are to live. We need to have somebody that came out of our ancestry. And so he sent his servant to get a wife for his son, and we have the amazing story of how God led the servant to Rebekah, providentially led. Amazing how God made it all work out. And, I mean, to the point where the servant is just kind of, he's just probably geeking out. And if he had Instagram, he'd be reeling it. You will not believe what just happened. Yes, anyway. It was just amazing. And here it is that this marriage, which was just amazing for his family, has been totally rejected by Esau. Because at 40 years, not only did he take a wife, he took two. He took two, which had already proven out to be a problem for his grandfather. Isaac never did. Isaac only had one. But on top of that, he took two Hittite women. He married two pagan, idolatrous women. Now, there is some debate if you read chapter 36 of Genesis over a name. Esau's lineage and family are given out, and there is a name difference there when it comes to Judith, the daughter of Beeri. There you'll find the name Oholibama. And so there is some debate there. Most possibly it is a name change. Maybe Esau took another wife that had the name Oholibama. But the vast majority of people that I looked up on this believe it was just a name change. So it's not the end of the world when folks say, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes. No, it's just most likely a name change. Not that big of a deal. But the deal, the big deal for Esau here is that he married pagan women. Now, the Hittites used to be mocked as a myth. We were talking about this morning. Science kind of goes up and down. We're constantly learning new things. The one thing that is sure is Scripture. And so we have to be very certain that our foundation is Scripture first. And then as science and times change, we'll see where it aligns to itself to Scripture. A lot of Christians get discouraged. They'll see science. They'll see things that make changes in science. And they think, oh, we have to adapt to this. And so now we have believers who believe theistic evolution, where they believe God used evolution to create what we see today. Or they believe that there is, in the white spaces between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, years and years and years and years, which we do not see. And so it's important that we understand that just because the Bible may name a people group at one time folks didn't know existed, now we know they existed. And proving it again that the Bible was correct. Archaeology has proven that the Hittites were real. They were about modern day Turkey. So if you were to take Turkey, go from Constantinople, Istanbul, and just run their nation just shy to Israel. So if you had Israel here, Mediterranean over here, their nation kind of came across like this, and that was the Hittite nation. The Hittites were the leaders going out of the Bronze Age, so you have a time of when technology is changing. The Hittites also had a pantheon of gods, known from inscriptions and appearances that are found on reliefs. Their gods were identified as by weapons or tools carried in their right hand, a symbol in the left hand, wings, similar appearances, or the sacred animals on which a divinity may stand. Their principal gods, as a lot of gods in this time, were weather gods, because you had to have rain to survive. And so a lot of nations worshipped gods trying to get the weather to change. And yet God, our God, put all of it in place and ready to rule. Pretty cool. Esau, knowing these women are idolaters, knowing these women have a pantheon of deities, chose to marry. He married. And now, this marriage is not a ding against interracial marriages. This is a interfaith marriage. That is the problem. If you marry an unbeliever and a believer together, there is going to be problems. If you marry a believer with someone with another faith, there's going to be problems. So it's very important with marriages that your faith be the same. Greatly discourage the marriage of unbeliever to a believer. And here we see what happened. Verse 35 of chapter 26 says, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. So they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. 40 years old, Esau gets married. Happy, happy. And life for the Isaac family is awful. It's horrible. It's bitter. In fact, when Rebekah is going to tell Isaac to send Jacob away, she's going to bring up this fact that Esau's wives are driving her and everyone crazy. And that gives us a timeline. We now know that Esau got married to these two women before the sneaky moment when the coup takes place with the promise. And so we see Esau here, a profane person, an unholy person, someone who has despised the family's promise, despised the inheritance that was promised by God through him. Esau, when he found out later that his marriages were causing problems, was genius. He went and got married again. He went and married a Ishmaelite from his uncle. It's like, dude, you're so shallow. You don't see the problems with what you are doing. That's Esau. Esau was so shallow, so unholy, he just couldn't see what was truly important. We could ask the question, why did Isaac allow this? Like, as a father, my boys are doing stupid stuff. I'm very quick to tell them they're doing stupid stuff. Like, don't do that. No, you're going to cut your finger off. No, don't do that. That's too high. You're going to break your leg. No. Why are you doing that? And then there'll be those times where I say, yes, go ahead, fine, jump. Oh, it hurt. Yes, see, maybe you shouldn't do that. I'm not stupid. I know what I'm talking about. Why did Isaac not intervene? Why did he not go to his sons and say, boy, Esau, chill out. You are putting your focus on the wrong things. The Bible doesn't say. But maybe I thought here, a little bit of a Samson issue. It seems like people who have this high ego, high drive like Esau, they have that little bit of a Samson issue. This is what I want. This is what I get. And we saw that with Samson. Samson, he found an idolatrous woman, and his parents are like, no, 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 she's from the enemy. And he, this most Mr. Macho Man of Israel, decided that, nope, this is what I want. And he threw such a fit that his parents said, okay, fine, you can have it. So a little bit of lack of leadership on the part of Isaac here, lack of discipline, and just a reminder that the father's job is important to lead. We have an important task. It's an intimidating job as a father. I'll tell you right now, it is indeed. Fathers and mothers, we have a very important role. Don't underestimate it. And so Esau has despised his birthright. Well, what was this birthright? We've already alluded a little bit to it. The birthright is the rights and privileges of the father's replacement. This was a very common cultural thing that would take place, is the father would give to his oldest son the rights of the family name. When the father died, everything would then run through this son. And he wouldn't get just like a 50-50. He would get double of the portion, and the remainder would go to any other siblings that were there. This wasn't something where Esau was just going to get the 50 and then Jacob's going to get it. No, he's going to get more of the actual monetary goods, the animals. And it wasn't common, but there are times where we see in past where the birthright was bartered. This was not normal, but there were times that things could be, the birthright would be bartered. When it comes to the birthright, the rights and privileges went to the firstborn, but it could be changed. Jacob kicked his own firstborn, Simeon, out. We'll see that when we get down to the blessings as Jacob blesses his children, and he gave it to Joseph. The oldest would become the leader of the worship. Basically, in the pagan cultures, the oldest would become the one who was the priest in the house. We'll see this a little bit when we get to Laban. Laban has idols in his home. It's kind of wild when you think about it. The keeper of the gods would be the birthright. Twice the fortune, already mentioned that. If you were a king, this would be like the succession. So yes, Esau is rejecting what we would think materially some great opportunity. But we know as Christians, and because we have the scripture, that there was a promise that was greater than all of that. And it was a promise that was made to his grandfather Abraham. A promise that he was going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And I have to believe that Esau knew this. He wasn't stupid. Shallow, yes. But he heard stories of his grandfather. Abraham was alive when Isaac had his children. Wasn't dead yet. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Abraham was still alive. Yes, he didn't live forever. I think about no older than 10 would be where Isaac, Jacob and Esau would be by the time Abraham died. So he's heard the promises. He knows his father is going to be the reproducer of this promise. And he rejected it. He counted it as worthless. This promise that God had made, the great God of heaven had made with his grandfather and to his father, Esau said, I'm going to die. Just give me the lentils. Give me the red pottage. And again, a highlight with him, his name got changed here. They called him Edom, meaning red. So not only did they name him after being hairy, they called him red too. Oh, what a way to be named, huh? You're red. Oh, you're Edom. Ah, yes, the guy who likes the red. And so the promise, that great promise, was despised by Esau. Well, there is another actor in this narrative, his Jacob. We got Jacob here. I have Jacob the schemer. Because if you look at this whole episode, Jacob never lies in this episode. The deception is going to come later when he goes into the presence of his father. And that is a dynamic that will be fun to talk about because there's a lot of deceiving going on in that passage. But in this passage right here, Jacob is more of a schemer. And we see this with Jacob. Jacob is a schemer. Like, what can I do to get something? What can I do to get this? What can I do to get that? And we see later how the schemer will become the victim of his own schemes. Jacob was promised by God to receive the inheritance. We know that God said to Rebekah that the younger will serve the elder. And so he's grown up knowing that something's going to happen. That would be an interesting scenario to go through and see, how did they tell their boys what God said? And again, Jacob was defined as a plain man or a quiet man, which means he was a shepherd, an overseer. This word, again, is translated when we see Job as a perfect man. And so we get a picture that Jacob has he's got some understanding of the importance of spirituality and spiritual things. And yet, he was a schemer. Sell to me your birthright. Don't sell it to me in a week. You know, go home and think about it. That's not what he said. He said, sell to me right now your birthright, and I'll give you some food. And then we see it again when Jacob, Esau's like, oh, what point is it? He says to him, swear to me this day. Don't do it right now. Get me this promise. He's kind of a used car salesman there. Let's get this car out of the lot right now. Let's get it done right here, right now. Again, selling it wasn't necessarily wrong, but he's doing it with wrong motives. God had decreed his position. All Jacob needed to do was wait. He needed to give God time. As an old author once said, give God time. Don't rush ahead. And I know we all experience the wonderful joy of rushing ahead at some point where we think this is what we got to do. We're going to do it at all costs. And then we find out we should have slowed down and waited. I'm guilty of rushing ahead, and so I'm always trying to wait. I can feel for Jacob here wanting to get the ball rolling and moving faster, but the ends do not justify the means in which he is going about trying to take it, because he's scheming with the promise of God, which when you think about scheming with what God has said, it just doesn't sound right at all. But scheming is not new. People scheme. Our sinful human nature is, oh it's so awful. And yet, even believers can fall victim to scheming. We can become scheming. And this is where Paul, telling the Corinthians that him, the other apostles, and those who were with Paul, they were not scheming. For we're not many like that corrupt or peddle the word of God, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God. So we're being honest and truthful when we go out and we win the loss. There are people who literally scheme to get people into church. I remember one year we were running a bus route back in the valley, and we would pick up kids for junior church. And one day, some of the kids that had been coming faithfully didn't come, and then, I wonder what happened there. And then the next week we've got them, we find out that another church came by and was picking them up because they were paying the kids to come. And you're just like, oh, that's a little interesting. But people do this. They scheme. How can we get people in a church? How can we get people? There are sadly people who scheme people to be saved. The most important thing in the world, the decision to trust Christ, people scheme. How can I get people to say this? Or a preacher will get up and he'll literally make the whole entire crowd repeat a phrase. And it's like, he goes afterwards when confronted, says, well, hopefully there's probably a bunch out there that actually meant it. That scheming, we don't do that. It's just untruthful scheming to get people to trust Christ. Trusting Christ is that choice that we must understand and understand our condition and repent of it and trust in what he did. And to scheme with it is just awful. And so scheming is not something that we should do as believers. Preachers use scheming to manipulate the church to do the things that they desire. Sadly, we see this in our day and age as well. Paul was having to deal with it in his day. The apostles having to deal with schemers who came in and tried to corrupt the church. We think of the church in Galatia, where the schemers came in and started to twist with the gospel even there. And Peter warned us that shepherds are to shepherd the flock. They're to feed and have the oversight, not for shameful gain, not domineering, but being examples. And when I think of Grace Baptist, I'm very thankful for our pastor and how he emulates these roles. But sadly, there are churches where pastors do not. And they scheme and they try to get up in the hierarchy of becoming the next best thing. Christians, we take advantage of each other at times for the wrong reasons. Christ said that we would be known by our love for one another, scheming and plotting how we can get something from somebody else that's better for us is not Christian behavior. It's not love. Me scheming how to make my life love me more is not love. It's not. The ends do not justify the means. Esau, in full understanding, gave in to the pressure of Jacob, gave in to this scheme, and swore an oath, made a promise that the birthright would go to Jacob. And so when we look at this, we can step back and say, well, hold on, where was God in all this? Like this whole passage, we don't see God doing anything. Well, God is still watching. Proverbs tells us that the eyes of the Lord are here and there, watching the evil, watching the good. God sees it. God knew what Jacob was going to do. This is nothing that caught God by surprise. God did not go, whoop, plan B. This is not something where we already know that he knew the heart of Esau. And when we get down to dealing with a little bit of the election that takes place in Jacob, we will see that God made a choice before these boys could make either good or bad decisions. God said, Jacob is going to be the one I choose. Esau, I hate. And the Bible tells us very clearly that that was before either of them could do anything. God made that choice. So it wasn't like he looked at Jacob and said, oh, he's a plain man, a quiet man. Good, I'm going to choose Jacob. Oh, Esau, no, I don't like this masculine Samson 1.0. He said, no, I have chosen Jacob, not Esau. And so the promise keeper, he's at work in this situation. The promise keeper is at work into the point that he has Moses write it down so the people of Israel could understand their heritage and so that we as Christians could come back and see God working all the way from beginning to end. So the question as we look at Esau, we close with these thoughts. Do we despise the truth? Do we despise what God has said is truth? And sadly, as Christians, we can get wrapped up in this world. We can get wrapped up into the things of this life. And we can easily despise and become short-sighted in truly what is important. And we can become distracted. We can become just consumed with our own desires that we lose sight of what is truly most important. We lose connection with our relationship with God. We put things over our God. And then we become to despise the truth where we just pass it off. A reminder that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and men who hold their unrighteousness and suppress or despise the truth. You know, those who corrupt the word of God, those who are contrary to God's word and they teach it and preach it are going to receive heavy damnation. Why should we allow ourselves to do the same? And then the last thing, as Christians, are we schemers? Again, it's an easy human trait to fall into where we want something and we desire it and how can I get this? Nothing wrong with having a plan. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get to here, point A to point B. There's nothing wrong with that, but scheming. How can I get what I want from somebody else? That is different. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which will really wind in your scheming. Against such things there is no law, and all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That desire, that scheming nature that's inside of us as young kids to get something, once we have Christ, we need to crucify and let it go and let the Holy Spirit change us. The two things we see with these two men, Esau's despising, let us not. We could fall victim just like them. Jacob, scheming, we could fall victim of it. God is at work. God used these men. We're going to see that God uses these guys down through time. One of them for greater things. One of them is going to become the great descendant, father of our Lord as he descends down through the genealogies. It is fascinating. And that's God working. God using his opportunity. Let us not despise. Let us not be like Esau and get short-sighted. And let us not be like Jacob as in this moment, where we allow scheming to try to get what we want. Because God has a plan. God has a time. We can trust him. Give God time. He will make his plans come to fruition at his time, which is the best time. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at these two men. And Lord, we do thank you for the example that we're able to learn from them. Father, thank you for being God and for working down through time and placing the information that we need and the things that we can learn from your word. Father, help us to not despise truth, not become short-sighted in the things of this life, but help us to put the important things, put you first in all that we do. And Lord, just help us as we continue to mature as Christians, that our character would reflect you, and that, Lord, we would allow the Holy Spirit every day, every moment, to work in our heart and our life. Father, we thank you and love you. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.